Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the chance to enter a book that is just precious. Thank you for the blessing you promised. We ask that you would guard everything that said that you would be glorified. There would not be one thing changed or mixed up or goofed up. But Lord, that you would just make it illuminated to us. Would you just open up the truth that we would see you. And we ask that you walk among us in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation. If you've turned into this and you're not wanting to hear Revelation, turn it off now. We have learned several things about that. Just a tiny bit of a review before we head on to the new lesson, and that is this. You are in the book of Revelation. It is singular. It is a singular revelation that God gave to Jesus, that he gave through an angel, that he gave to John to write. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the whole ending story of the Savior. It is one revelation. You're going to see many scenes to it. You're going to see several setups and different little actions that are going on. But it is one huge revelation. John is taken in the Spirit out of this earth and given, I call it a bird's eye view, above the earth so that he could see what all the end story looked like. And when you're going to read about this, some people don't like the fact that John claims to be the author. He says four times, I, John, wrote this. How do we know it's that John? Fairly simply, there were several people that sat under him that were eyewitnesses to John that were under his teaching, such as you may have heard of Polycarp. He was one of John's students. He writes a book. I'd love to have some of these antique books. Of course, they're not available, but we have copies. And he basically said John was an eyewitness to Jesus. This is John the Beloved. This is John the Apostle. This is the John who did not desert Jesus at the cross. This is the John who was given the care of Jesus' mother, Mary. This is John. Can't tell I like John. I'll say it again. This is John. And so he writes this in a different style entirely than his St. John or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are epistles, letters, one of them which is to Mary. And that's a whole other story for another day, but just maybe whet your appetite so you'll study those. But this John is given a task not like any of the other books. He's told by Jesus to write. Jesus shows up to him on the Isle of Patmos. It's a small, deserted rock island off the coast of Greece that probably, at the time that this was written, when John was about 90, Domitian had been the emperor of Rome. We know pretty much the dates on this, so there's not much question about that. It's been 65 years since Jesus rose from the dead. And John is put in prison. We know somewhere between 90 and 95 years old. He's such a firebrand for God that he's out witnessing. And Domitian, the Roman emperor, hates him so much. History tells us, we can't qualify this with the Bible, but tradition tells us that Domitian threw him in boiling oil, big vat of boiling oil. He got out and said, nice try, and starts preaching. And so he says, fine, I'm throwing you on the desert island of Patmos. It is a rock island. You're going to be in a rock quarry, old man, which he did. Took a whole day's sailboat ride to get out to that. It was not known for having fresh water, so they were at the mercy of ships bringing in fresh water, and if they really wanted to get rid of a lot of prisoners that day, they just didn't give them water for a couple of days because you can't drink salt water. That's the story of Patmos, where he was at. He was back in a cave, and in one day, he's praying. He says, he's praying in his cave, and he sees the glorified Christ. Now, there was no one on earth other than Jesus' mother who was closer to Jesus than John. John is the one that's called the beloved of Christ. He is the inner circle. There's three, and he's one of the inner circle, along with Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Andrew's kind of the tag-along sometimes. It's Peter, James, and John are the three that are always with Jesus. They're at the Transfiguration. They're at the raising of Jairus's daughter. They're the inner circle that Jesus calls. No one on this earth loved Jesus more than John. He didn't desert him at the cross. He was given care of his mother. I mean, I can just go on and on how much he loved Jesus. So the fact that this old man who had loved Jesus his whole life and never turned away, I mean, he's on Patmos because he would not denounce Christ, and he's 90 plus. Jesus shows up in his glorified look. The only description in the Bible we have of Jesus is in Revelation 1. And he doesn't know who he is. John has no idea who he is. He's got this glowing white hair. He's got brazen feet. He's shining. He's got a priestly garment on. And John falls on his face and Jesus says, "Get up, get up, get up. I've got something to tell you." And basically the voice is like many waters. I mean, can you imagine? This is the God of the universe in the second person, the triune body, shows up at Patmos and John doesn't know him. But Jesus makes real clear right off who he is. He says, "John, you must write. I'm going to write letters to seven churches. If anyone tells you, as scholars, that I don't know why you like the Bible because Jesus didn't even write any of it. Oh, contraire. Wrote seven letters and these are them." He absolutely dictated seven letters to John. He said, "Write this down and send it to the seven churches." So what you've got in your hand when you pick up the Bible, that is the book of Revelation, you've got a giant letter that was penned by Jesus to the angel, to John, that John sent out to seven distinct churches that were in Asia Minor of that day. Don't be confused with Asia. It's not China. It's not Vietnam. It's not Japan. It's modern-day Turkey. We called that Asia Minor then. These seven churches were real churches of that time. They are no longer serving. Most of them are in ruins. If you take a tour of the seven churches of Revelation, you'll see big monolithic structures that are in heaps and ruins, and you can see where they were. They're no longer there. They were active at the time of John. Remember, this is 90 AD, 95 AD. Domitian is still Roman emperor. He soon will be done. By the time John finishes penning this letter, Domitian is out and another Roman is in. And so that Roman emperor let John go and he goes back to Ephesus. John had been the pastoral head of Ephesus when he was taken in prison to Patmos. So that gives you kind of the history of where you're at. You've got an old man, John, who's crazy in love with his Savior. And this Savior shows up and he doesn't know him because he's in his glorified body. That's chapter 1. This is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for those who read and study it. So tonight you're being blessed. Not my words, his. And I believe I'm a literalist. We're going to study Revelation literally. We're not going to put any figures or spin on it unless the Bible tells us to do that. And we're going to get a picture of the only place in the Bible that describes what Jesus looks like. This is the only description ever from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation that tells you what Jesus looks like. So take a look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 also does another only in that it sets you up with an outline of this book. No other book in the Bible outlines itself for you. When I go to study a new book of the Bible, I often pull out my concordance and pull out my commentaries and I set up my outline. Well, the first five chapters do this and I name that. I do that. That's how I study. Most scholars do because it kind of gives you an idea of what you're looking at the book. You don't have to do that in Revelation. God does that. He says to John, "Write the things which you see, the things which are, and the things which are to come." There's only three parts of this outline. We've already done the first one. The things which he saw was Jesus. He describes him in livid detail in that very first chapter. You see him holding lampstands, walking among the lampstands. You see him holding stars, and you think, okay, I already don't get this. Because these signs and these, but he explains it. He said, "And the lampstands are the churches, and the stars are the angels." You don't have to guess. If we come to a place, and we're going to in these letters, where he's going to use some signs like that, then we're going to look at the Old Testament. It's going to explain exactly what that is. It's going to be very simple. Of the 404 verses in Revelation, there are over 800 Old Testament references. John thinks you know them. When John writes it down, he doesn't explain it, because you should know that. You should have Isaiah memorized like he did. You should have every one of the prophets stored up in your memory, because John did. The apostles did. Paul did. So when they wrote, they didn't explain a lot of stuff. But it's all in the Bible for you to treasure hunt and find. We're going to do that tonight. So the things which are the churches. There are seven real churches that actually existed in that time. And Jesus said, you're going to pen a letter to each of them. And I'm going to set it up where basically they're going to have the same format. We're going to say the name of the church. We're going to give them my title. We're going to say what I like about them. We're going to say what I don't like about them. We're going to say how they're going to overcome. And with that format, every church is going to be addressed exactly the same way. And then he says to John, you're going to send the whole story. You're going to write it all down, and you're going to send the whole story to all seven churches. Because everything I say to one church also applies to another. And everything I say to this church will apply to this one. If I send it to Smyrna, I want Philadelphia to read it. If I send it to Sardis, I want Thyatira to read it. And I want them all to read it. It's a round robin letter. And they had the Roman road then, which made correspondence fairly simple. And actually, whether we know it or not, out of Patmos, every day correspondence was going on ships. So it was possible these letters could get out. This was not an impossible task. So what Jesus was asking, he says to John, write it down. Now, he's going to write it from a photographer's viewpoint, in that he's taken out in the spirit. He said, I was taken in the spirit on the Lord's day. That's not Sunday. That doesn't even become an issue till about 400 AD. There's no such thing as the Lord's day at this point. It means the day of the Lord. We learned that in Joel. We learned it in Zechariah. We've learned in Ezekiel and Isaiah. This is the tribulation period, the Lord's day. The day of the Lord, the final ending of all of history, is the day of the Lord. And this is what John is taken out, taken up off the earth, and told to look down and write. Okay? And what we're going to see after he pens the seven letters, which are specifically to specific churches, then he's going to be taken from chapter 4 on to the end to see the Lord's day. So this is the outline. The first chapter, write the things that you see. He saw Jesus. He already did that. We read chapter 1. And then from 2 and 3, the things which are, those are the letters to the seven churches. We're in the middle of those right now. And then from 4 on to chapter 22 is the day of the Lord. And that's the things that shall be. That's the eternal outline that John was given by Jesus. So you're in the second part of the outline. You are in the things which are. You are in the seven churches. We did the church of Ephesus, the very first church we did. It is the church that lost its first love. He had a lot of good things to say, but they were so busy about God's business, they forgot to love God. They were a legalistic, regiment group, and they just lost the Savior, and they're rushing around to check all the boxes, right? Smyrna, the second church we did, meant myrrh, and myrrh, to get the odor out of, has to be crushed. This is the martyred church. Smyrna's real interesting. It's the only one of the only two of the seven churches that there was not one bad thing said about them. They're persecuted. They were being smashed and squished by the Romans. There were 10 Roman emperors that followed back-to-back persecution of the Christian. You remember, probably, I gave you the list, but Nero, you'll remember, beheaded Paul. This is the list of the 10 Roman emperors. And they are being crushed and bruised. And Jesus says, you're doing well. Keep it up. And then tonight we're going to be in Pergamos. Now you'll see Pergamum and Pergamos, one's feminine form of the word, it's the same place. And that particular church, we're going to look at it with intensity. There's another aspect to these churches that some people go with. I tend to say yes to this. You don't have to. Because of the particular order they're put in. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and you can go on down the seven. Because of their particular order, there are many scholars that believe they, in an overview of those, they're also an overview of all of Christian history from day one to day 2000. In a big overview. And I think if you will look at it, it may be easier for you to see after we finished all seven. We'll go back and place those in history. I'm going to tell you tonight about where this church sits in history and why we call it what we do. But this church follows the persecuted church. And this is the church of Pergamos. You're going to be reading five verses. You're in chapter 2, and we're going to go 12 through 17. You've got to remember that each church is going to have seven components. I'm going to review this, and then we're going to go through and pick them out. You're going to get the name of the church right off, because Jesus says to John, write these down. Write the name of the church. The title of Christ as a sender. When we did chapter 1, the things which you see, there were 13 different names of Jesus. He calls himself. And he's going to pick and choose the out of that very first chapter, and according to the church, he's going to name himself for that church. And we'll see why. And then there's usually a good thing he says about a church. That's a commendation. And then there's a concern, and when you hear the word nevertheless, that's a red flag. Yeah, I don't like that one, but that's, we didn't see it in Smyrna. There was no neverthelesses in Smyrna. It was all good. Very unusual. Then there's this advice or threat sometimes. We're going to see a couple of ones that get kind of threatening. Then there's the promise to the overcomer. And then there's a closing. All have the closing. He that hath an ear. Hear what I'm saying to the churches. So basically, that ties them all together where this letter was, all the letters were for all the churches to read at one time. And this is like the cover letter to these seven letters that are going out. And this is what that's what you're dealing with tonight. We are in Pergamos, Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Let me tell you a little bit about Pergamos. It was almost a dual city. It had a very high cliff to which there was a huge basilica and temples. And then you came down on the bottom level, so it's like a lower level and a higher level, and the lower level was the medical center. It was known for healing. They worshipped a god called Aesculapius. If you've ever seen the medical symbol today for the American Medical Association, the staff with a snake around it. Well, guess what? The temple at the bottom of the Pergamos Hill, the big thing they worshipped, was a snake god named Aesculapius. And he was a snake, and to be healed in that temple, they believed that the temple was loaded with snakes. They were not poisonous, but there were many. They had a huge snake that was the one they really worshipped and took very good care of. And that if you really wanted to be healed, if you were serious about being healed, you went to the temple of Aesculapius. And you stayed all night and you slept on the floors and the snakes crawled over you and did what they do and you would be healed. Now, I don't know how many takers they had for that, but that's what they believe. That's where the American Medical Association gets its symbol. Never be surprised by that, because all those symbols, who do we know is the great serpent? Who do we know is the reptile that we're warned about? This was not of God. Okay, this is Pergamos. There were two other huge temples in the area. One on the very top of the hill was to the Caesars, the Roman god, the Caesars, and they were required to worship them. We talked a little bit about that last week when we talked about Smyrna, that they were not being willing to worship Caesar, and many of them were martyred. They still continue that during this period of Pergamos. And the other temple, which was halfway down the hill, was to Zeus. So they were a very religious bunch, but they're very, very pagan. This is where the little church of Pergamos took root, where they had this snake god. And by the way, they were so intent on this healing ministry that people came from all over the world to stay in this temple to be healed by this snake god. If that doesn't give you the cringes, I don't know what does. But that was their belief. So people were coming. Now, they're not a port city. They're about 45 miles up from the port. But they would ride the ships into Ephesus, and then they would trek up to Pergamos to go to this Asclepius. I call it a temple, but I don't know really what it's called, and worship this snake god. Okay, so this was a thriving city. People were coming in all the time to worship Zeus, to worship Caesar, to worship Asclepius, and this is the setting that the little believers that loved Jesus, and there was a group, began to form and began to tell others about Jesus. I can imagine they weren't well received. But then that's the story of Christianity. Now, let me tell you about the Satan. He didn't do well during the persecuted church era of Smyrna, which was last week's. And so he changed his tactic. It seems as though when a martyr would happen, like Polycarp or Ignatius and some of the other martyrs, that where one martyr was killed, 25 others would rise up to take his place, because that's what happens when you're crushed. People see you're real, and the story goes on. Well, Satan didn't like that, so he decided, I'm going to join with the church. Some people say Pergamos means the married church. Others mean it's the church that is fake or counterfeit church. Pergamos is from the word per, is the same word as perverted, so it's twisted. Gamos is marriage, you'll know, like monogamy, polygamy, so it's a twisted marriage. And what you're going to find is about in 312, a strange thing happened. There was a battle for this area between several generals, and one of them, you'll know the name pretty well, his name was Constantine. And as he was getting prepared to battle for this city, history tells us that he looked up in the sky and he saw a cross. And he said, that's my sign, because supposedly a voice came out and said, you will conquer in this sign. He told all his troops, you're all going to become Christians. I've gotten my sign. And he won the war. He became the emperor. And so Constantine declared no more persecuting Christians. So the Smyrna area ended. No more burning Christians at the stake. No more throwing them into the lions' pens. Constantine declared it to be a Christian nation. And he demanded that everyone be Christians. He made all the pagans say they were Christians. Asclepius worshipers. Zeus worshipers. Now, we all understand you can't make someone become a Christian, right? But this is what he edicted. He sent out laws throughout all of the territory. You will be a Christian. You will not persecute Christians. Now, the persecuting Christians, I'm glad he did that. Stop that. But this was Satan's ploy to quit persecuting so the church would grow, but to rather marry the church with the state. That's why it's called a mixed marriage, because the church then from Constantine was married to, quote, Christianity, and that's not possible. So it's a fake kind of Christianity that happened here. It happened in this area that was real used to religious things. Remember the temples they had? Now they just add a Christianity to it. And so they began taking some of their rituals and some of their dates and some of their celebrations. They just called them Christian. And they began to celebrate. Now, there are people that will argue with you and say, well, Constantine truly got saved. He really saw a vision. God really talked to him. Maybe. I didn't see his heart. I can't look at his heart. But I'm going to tell you that the evidence is not there. James tells us that if there are no fruits, there is no conversion. And I'm just going to tell you, you can't force someone to be a Christian, and you can't whip them into doing it. And you can't imprison them until they do. And so you can read as much about Constantine as you want. It's a real strange conversion. I'm just going to tell you, though, that's what's happening in this period of time. This is who Jesus is writing this letter to. Another thing you should know about Pergamos that's going to be really apropos to what we study is they were the education center of Turkey at that point, or Asia Minor, we call it. And why do I know that? They had a library of 200,000 copies. Now, maybe for New York City, that wouldn't be a lot. But remember, these are scrolls. These are parchments that are rolled. They're hand. Everyone's a handwritten document. The only other library that even surpassed it all was Alexandria. So this is the second largest library in all of the ancient world, and it was known as an education center. So books are really important. Remember that, because Jesus is going to tie that in. But what were they educating? They were educating about snake medicine. They were educating about Zeus. I mean, you can kind of see what I'm talking about here. So this is the third of seven letters. It's going to, just a point of interest I thought was real cool. From letter one, Ephesus, to the very end, Laodicean letter, those seven letters, they're going to cover a world history of about 2,000 years, because I'm going to basically point us to being the Laodiceans. And that's very interesting, because a lot of people try to compare these letters with the book of Acts, which were Paul letters to the churches. And Paul's letters covered 30 years. Jesus has covered 2,000. So if you get the magnitude of what we're studying here. You also have to understand this. I'm going to give you some dates. Pretty tentative, but pretty accurate, because we know the dates of these Roman emperors that were during this time. Ephesus was from the time Jesus rose up from the dead and ascended to about 160 AD. Smyrna follows from about 160 to 312, and here's where we start with Pergamos. 312 to 618, this is the time of that Constantine had set up as kind of that church married to the state. Pergamos, no surprise, its nickname is called the City of the Serpent. And I suppose because of that temple and that great religious center, you would understand that nickname. And maybe that gives you enough background that the Aeschylopolis thing that was, to me, was just blew my mind. So every time I see a medical doctor that has that sign now, I'm going to have a different feeling about that. I always wondered about that sign. And you know, the Bible has an answer for everything. So now we know where that come from. If anyone asks you, say, have you ever heard of Pergamos? And most people would say, what? Where is that? It is no longer a city now. The area you can visit, you can see the ruins. So this is the Church of Pergamos, 312 to 590 AD. And we're going to begin to see how this works. Per means mixed or inappropriate. Gamos means marriage. Mixed or inappropriate marriage. Church is married to the government. That's what that means. And I am in verse 12. Of Revelation 2, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write. Right off, you know what we're talking about. We know which church this is going to. This is one of the seven parts of every letter. There is no doubt what Jesus is telling him to do. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I have to explain this sword to you, because I didn't have the picture right either. When a Roman was given their implements for, I mean, now we give our guys the AK-7s and the machine guns and the body armor. They were given two swords. You'll know the picture of the one sword. It's what you think. It's long, and it's a one-on-one sword, which was meant to, for the Roman soldier to have battle with one person, right? Okay. That's not the sword. That's the long sword. That's not the sword we're talking about here. This sword, if you can picture something that almost looks like an ace in the cards, it's shaped like that. It had a big handle across the middle. It was very heavy. The soldier had to hold it with two hands. It was almost shaped like a heart on the bottom, or an ace in cards. And it was probably about 2 feet across and maybe a foot and a half down. It was heavy steel with razor-sharp edges all around. He had to be very careful when he lifted it, because it was sharp in every edge. But why was he issued a sword like that? Because when he was in a hand-to-hand combat thing, he had to hold it with two hands, and he went back and forth like this, and he could literally slice and dice many soldiers at once. That is the two-edged sword that when Jesus talks about coming out of his mouth. He's not talking about the slim one single blade. He's talking about the one that will take on a multitude. And this soldier would have to have the pole across to hold with both hands and go back and forth as fast as he could. And he could take off arms and legs and behead people. And he could take out a multitude around him. Where one sword, he would be kind of like at a disadvantage. You can only take one person. This is the sword they're talking about. This is the Roman sword that Jesus is referring to when he's talking about the two-edged sword. Because that thing, that weapon he carried, every edge was razor sharp. The regular slim sword they carried was usually one edge was sharp on it. So this is the sword. I don't know if I gave you a good enough picture in your mind about that, but you can certainly look that up. So when he's talking about the sharp sword with two edges, this is the picture Jesus is telling you about himself. He's saying, write to the church of Pergamos these things. And he's saying, I am the one that has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, why would he say that? He's saying that because in Revelation 1, he names himself. I'm going to read Revelation 1, 16 and 18. And this is a description he has in the very first chapter. Remember I told you, the very first chapter is the only real picture we have of Jesus in all the Bible. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is that sword. We're going to see that appear again in Revelation 19. When he steps off that big white war horse, and they also say that is the sword of the word. That sword that was so damaging and could take out so many people is how he describes the Bible. The word of God is like the sharp two-edged sword. Are you starting to get a picture? It made a difference to me when I understood what the sword looked like. Because he's taken on the whole world with this. He changes the whole world by the word. We know he's the word. John 1:1 said, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This is the word. This two-edged sword he carries, this is him. This is how he's describing himself to Pergamos. And why do we have this description? It is my contention. Because also we know that sharp two-edged sword, according to John 1:1, is the word. We know that, don't we? What was Pergamos known for? They were known for books. They were known for their words. They were the library center. And you see how this works? The real word, the two-edged sword of Jesus, is taking on the worldly words of Pergamos. It's taking on their library. He's taken on their filthy lies, their doctrines of snakes, their doctrines of Zeus, their doctrines of worshiping Caesar. This two-edged sword, the real word, is taking on their words, and he's going to wipe up. So that's why he pictures that two-edged sword. It's always going to fit. Continuing on, I know thy works. Well, no surprise. He knows all our works, right? And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, I want you to take particular note of that. I tried to explain to you what the town looked like. When you looked at the seat of Zeus that was hanging off the hill, it looked like a humongous chair. Their temple looked like a humongous chair. It had outcroppings of arms. And it was massive, at least 80 feet tall. It was hanging off this cliff. It was made of stone. And I'm going to take the Bible literally. The devil says this is where his seat was. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Satan sat in that temple of Zeus, overlooking that snake temple below and the worship of Caesar on his left. And this is his homing place. Now, you must know this. Satan is not omnipresent or omniscient. He can't be all places at once. He is localized. He is a fallen angel. He's not a god. He does have lots of minions he sends out, so he can be in different places from them, but he himself is localized. This is his perch. Jesus said, this is where Satan's seat is. Can you imagine these Christians, what they're going through here? Look at where they're at. Look at all the things that are coming against them. And yet, listen to Jesus. He said, I know thy works and where thy dwellest. In other words, I know where you live. I know what you're in the midst of here. And I tried to give you a description of what this looked like. Even where Satan's seat is. And this is the good stuff. This is why he's proud of him, where he says, and thou holdest fast my name. Wow. Huge. That's a big ta-da. That's a big pat on the back. And hast not denied my faith. That's huge. In the midst of this pagan worship, this Escapulus medical fiascos, the snake demon, the worshiping of Caesar, the worshiping of Zeus, and Satan's seat sitting there, Jesus says two really good things about them. You've held fast my name, and you have not denied my faith. Way to go, Pergamos. Woohoo! Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwelt. Let me tell you about Antipas. Antipas means anti, means against, everything. That's what that word means. His name is very telling. Anti means he's against everything. Antipas was a doctor. No surprise. Remember, this is the medical capital of the ancient world. You know this temple that has the snakes, right? Antipas was a doctor and found Jesus. Don't suppose he could probably stay in that snake hospital much longer. And once a year it was required. We learned last week that when Romans required Caesar worship, and once a year you were required to show up at the temple. Remember, they had a temple for Caesar. And you were required, as head of your family, to take a pinch of incense or myrrh, throw it in the fire, and say, Caesar is Lord. Then they would give you a written certificate that you had met the requirements, and then you could buy and sell. We had that story last week. It's still going on here. Still going on in this time. However, they modified it a little bit because that got really long. If you had several hundred thousand people, they guess at this time, this city maybe had 100,000 people. They're not sure. Pretty big bunch for their time. It would take a long time to get everybody lined up there, pinching their pinch and worshiping Caesar. So they decided they'd get everybody show up at the same time, and they'd randomly pick people. Okay, this year you do it. Okay, you do it. They may have drawn straws. We're not sure. We knew it was a random thing rather than each person. Well, it was this year that Antipas got picked. Antipas had found Jesus. Even though he was a physician and he was known in that area for his physician, he got picked. And so they said he came up to the altar and they handed him the pinch of myrrh, and he refused to say it. He refused to do it. And they said, no, you have to do this. Just throw it in and say it and you'll be done. He said, I can't do that. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is. And they said, Antipas, you're a physician. Just do it. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just do it. And he said, I cannot do it. And a guy that was instigating this, that was kind of overseeing this, says, Antipas, if you don't do this, you'll be against you're going against the whole world. And then Antipas said this before they martyred him. Then I am against the whole world, but I am for Jesus. And so because his name meant against everything, it became true, and they martyred him. And the others stood. I guess the rest of the Christians after that stood, and they were told to do, and they would not. And the emperor was so mad, he said, oh, just let him go. We'll try it again next year. So Antipas was martyred. And that's what Jesus basically is saying here. It's kind of the end of the martyring season. Because remember, Constantine had come into rulership, but some of the old laws had still not changed, had not filtered down. So Antipas was martyred. Antipas means against everything. He said that I will be against the whole world, which Jesus says you're not of this world. Remember what the New Testament says. You are not of this world. The world hated you, hated me, it will hate you too. You're not of this world, and Antipas proved that. So just reviewing that again, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. And again he adds, where Satan dwelleth. I have read several commentaries on this, and I'm going to tell you that when you're not a literalist, you let a lot of things in. A lot of commentators say, well, of course Satan didn't live there. That's just a figure of speech. No, I think he lived there. I think this is where he's centered. Twice in this section, Jesus points out that Satan lived there. This was his, maybe it's his center point where he went off from, but this was his landing dock, so to speak. Anyway, Antipas was my faithful martyr. And that proves that against all, he was against all the false religions. This happened in the reign of Domitian, right before Constantine came in. And that's the end of the martyring, is Domitian's reign. Now, what is the concern? We've done the good thing. I love the good thing. I thought that was so cool where it says, thou hast held fast my name and has not denied my faith. And I think those two are wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things. So let's continue on. And then in 14 it says, but I have a few things against you. I have a few things against thee. This is the always when the but or the nevertheless comes up. You're going, oops, here we go. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. All right, two things he says I have against you. He says you have the doctrine of Balaam. If you remember the story of Balaam, you'll have to go to Numbers about 22 to get this story. Balaam is a real interesting guy. The Bible calls him a prophet. Now, there are prophets for God and there are prophets for the other side. You're going to find out he obviously is not one for God. He says he's for God, but we'll find out the truth. And what happens is the king of Moab, you will remember Moab, when Lot had incestual relationships with two of his daughters, we had two sons, Moab and Ammon, born. And these are the peoples that continued always be against Israel, always on their backside, always against Israel. When Moses brought them up out of the wilderness and wanted to cross their land, Moab wouldn't let them. And God said, don't touch them. They're your cousins. But Moab has been a thorn in Israel's side from day one. So the king of Moab, now the 40 years had passed, and Israel was getting ready to enter the promised land. And king of Moab looked down a hill and he saw these million-man group of Israelites, like insects, he said, walking towards his country. And he was scared to death. So he's talking to some of his counselors, and he said, what am I going to do? And they said, you better get a prophet in here to curse them. So he hires a prophet out of Syria, obviously not God's prophet, and his name is Balaam. Now, it's a little confusing because the king's name of Moab is Balak. Okay, don't get him confused. Balaam is the prophet. And he said, come down, I'll give you a lot of money, and I want you to curse these Israelites before they get close to my land. Well, he goes, well, I can't do that unless God tells me. So supposedly he prays. Now, you know, God does use all kinds of people. And God said, no, don't go. So King Balak sends more money and says, I'll give you more stuff. And Balak says, let me pray. Well, three times he does this. God tells him no twice. Finally, the third time, God looked at Balaam's heart and said, you want to go, but you don't say anything but what I tell you. So God is really using this guy. So he gets on a donkey. This is a really good story for children to read. And as he's going down to the king of Moab, Balak, the donkey several times halts and turns, Finally, Balaam gets so mad, he slaps that donkey and he beats it. That donkey lays down and that Balaam is beating him and saying, get up, you stupid donkey. The donkey talks to him. Basically says, why are you beating me? I've been your donkey all this long, you know. And here's the strange part. Balaam talks back to him. Of course, what Balaam hadn't seen that the donkey had was the angel of the Lord standing in his place in full army gear. We now know that's King Jesus. And we know when he comes as King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he looks pretty mighty. Joshua saw him at the Battle of Jericho. Several other people have seen him. And this donkey saw him. Anyway, long story short, Balaam goes, he tries to curse these people. And twice he gets up on the hill and he starts to curse and a blessing comes out of his mouth. Balak gets so mad, he said, stop doing that. And he takes him up to another hill. Same thing happens another third time. He says, okay, I'm not giving you any money. I told you to come and curse these people and you blessed them. And Balaam said, I can't curse them. Out of my mouth, I try, comes blessing. But he said, I know what I can do. Here's what you can do, King Balak. You can send your pretty little young things, your sweet, darling girls, teenagers and beauties, into the camp of the Hebrew men and entice them. And they will succumb to their beauty and they will have sexual relations with them and they'll marry them. And your girls can get them to start worshiping your gods and God will curse them. And that's what King Balak does. He uses the twisted sexual immorality and the desire to worship other gods. And he entices those young Hebrew men and they fall for it. And so when he says, when Jesus says to them, I have something against you because thou hast, in other words, in your midst, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So what was happening in that church, that little church in Pergamos that was trying to survive, had a couple of good things. They were allowing some of their members to go worship at these other temples because those other temples always had sexual fornication there. They always had priestesses and priests that were doing immoral things. And God said, you allow that in your church. You allow those people to go worship at those other shrines, at Aesculapius and at Zeus and at Caesar's. And you let them, they're having illicit sex. They're doing, they're worshiping those idols and then they're eating the food. And then they're coming back into your midst and you're allowing that. And he said, I have trouble with that. And the second thing he said, I have trouble with, we learned in the letter to the church of Ephesus. He said, I have trouble with the Nicolaitans. You let them in. If you remember what the Nicolaitans were, remember it's the word laity. It's over the laity. It means someone who is overshadowing the laity. You have people that think they're better than the lay people. You have priests or teachers or elders that are not letting the lay people worship me. Is it remind you of the Catholic Church where a lay person can't go to God? That's the Nicolaitans. That happened in Ephesus and God, and Jesus said, I hate that. You let the Nicolaitans in your church. You're ruling it over the lay people like you're some big deal. And I hate that. He hates the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and those are two bad things. He said you're letting sexual immorality and worship of pagan gods, and you're letting the lay people think they don't have a right to come to me. I hate that, he said. I hate it. Jesus doesn't say I hate stuff very often. Those are the two wrong things that he talks about. You should remember a little bit about the Nicolaitans. The same thing was happening in Ephesus. You're going to see that same thing happen in another church where the layperson can't go to the Lord. Only the priest can. That's the theory of the Nicolaitans. And finally, he says, repent. One word. Makes it real simple. Repent. You know what repent means? It means stop it. Stop it right now. Repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them, those Nicolaitans, and those people that are doing that false Balaam kind of stuff. He says, if you don't stop it, if you don't repent, here's what Jesus says, I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember that sword? Mm-hmm. I'll take them out. And so the picture for Pergamos, pretty plain. The sword which is the word is also the sword which Jesus is going to use to take out all the icky stuff in their midst. And remember, it's so apropos because they're the big educational center with the big library. But he is the Word, the only true Word of God. And he's got that two-edged sword. I love that picture because it makes sense to me. Verse 17b, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. I love this. Let me explain what that means. If you were a Jew, you would know this. This is where this Jewish book written by a Jewish God to a Jewish audience would understand this immediately. Hidden manna is Jesus. He says so. He tells us later he is the bread of life. So he said, if you overcome this, if you stay true like you've been doing, you kick out the Nicolaitans, you kick out the Balaamish people, you stay true to me, I will give you me. Jesus is the hidden manna. I will give you me. I'm the bread of life. There's several I ams in the Bible. In fact, there are seven. No surprise, seven's a big number. I am the bread of life. He is that hidden manna. In fact, if we understood the real picture of what happened in the wilderness, Jesus was the rock the water came from. I am the living water. And Jesus was the manna. I am the bread of life. He is all over that story. He's all over this story. He said, "For him, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Nothing better than to be with Jesus for eternity. And will give him a white stone. There are two theories about the white stone. I'm going to give you both of them because they both work. In ancient Rome, when you went into a sports arena of some kind of contest, you were given a white stone with your name etched on it. Because, of course, they didn't have paper products. Remember, we're in the papyrus era. It had paper. And that white stone was an admittance to an event. But there's another thing it means, too. In the court of law in the time of the Romans, judges were given two stones, they said in front of them, a white stone and a black stone. They listened to the case, because remember, we're a paperless society, basically, then. We're not used to they didn't have paper. So the judge would listen to the case, or if there were several judges, each one had a white stone and a black stone. And they'd listen, the cases would come in front of them, and they would decide. And if you were innocent, they'd write your name on a white stone, and they would hand it to you. So that if anyone ever asked you again about the case, well, what about that time you were sued for knocking down Joe's fence? I'm innocent. Here's my white stone with my name on it. It was a get-out-of-jail-free card. It was innocence. And Jesus basically says that to these people if they overcome. I'll give you me, hidden manna, and I will give you a white stone. Either an admittance to the kingdom or you're pardoned. Either one, that stone probably means both. And he said the new name written. Jesus said, I will give you a new name. It is my personal belief, and you don't have to believe this because I wouldn't believe anything I said without proving it in the Bible. I really believe when we are raptured and there's the shout and you're called, I believe you will hear your new name and you will know it as you go. It's my belief. Because Jesus is going to give you a new name. And on this stone that he gave this church, he says, you've got a white stone with your new name written on it. And only you know it. I believe that's what's going to happen at the rapture. I believe this points us to the rapture. I don't know about the stone getting, but I know we get a new name. The beauty of all of this story is I hope you see Jesus all over it. Of course, it's his letter. Everything that he gives, Every detail that he gives is part of who he is. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. At that rapture, when you're given your new body, you're given your new name. This church is promised a chance to be raptured. I believe that's what that white stone shows too. Hold fast. Hold true. Don't succumb to the Nicolaitans. Don't succumb to the beliefs of the Balaamites. And I will rapture you. That's the promise here. Now, I think you should know some interesting things that happened at this period. This is just history. So I'm just going to go through some historical things just to lay in a place. Remember I told you this is the time of Constantine. And even though Antipas was martyred, he was one of the last martyrs because Constantine stopped that. He put out edicts throughout the whole territory. There will be no more martyring of Christians because you will be a Christian. I am declaring it so. And we all know what that means. So in 312 AD, the church, and this is the state church headed by Constantine, prayers for the dead was begun. And that same year, making the sign of the cross was also begun. Constantine declared these to be mandated. In 375, the worship of saints and angels happened. In 394, the Mass was first celebrated. In 431 A.D., the worship of Mary began. In 500 A.D., priests began dressing differently than the laity. In 526, there was extreme use of rubbing or sprinkling oil during a religious ceremony. In 593, the doctrine of purgatory was introduced. Anyone that says, where's purgatory in the Bible, say it wasn't. Didn't come about till 600 years after Jesus. That's when purgatory was introduced. 600 A.D., the Mass was started and conducted in Latin. And in 600 A.D., prayers started to be directed to Mary. That's part of Catholic Church history. This church is married to the world. It's perverted. It's not what God wanted. It had a couple of really good things. It was in a really crummy area, and they stood fast, and they did not deny his name, but they let the Nicolaitans come in, and they let the doctrine of Balaam come in. Jesus is the two-edged sword, and he took on all their big learning because he is the Word. I want to read a couple promises to you, and we're going to call this one good. Revelation 2:17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Father, I thank you for the chance to study your churches. I thank you that you wrote and that you kept a perfect document by John's hand that we could study these churches because they're us too. We can fall by all these bad doctrines. Lord, let us keep us safe at the cross. Keep us focused on your word. And Lord, I ask if anyone's listening to this and does not know Jesus as Savior, that tonight they would ask you into their heart. Because we pray even now, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.